I was thinking this morning about how God sees us, how God views us. We have a pretty strange idea sometimes about who we are and what we look like. You know, we get up, we polish our hair and comb our beards, and ladies paint the barn a little bit, and you know, whatever we got to do, and we come out and we think, well, we're looking our best. We don't really think about how God sees us. It's like going to a funeral one time. Of course, I've been to a lot of funerals being a pastor, and someone walks up to me and said, "Boy, she really looks good." And I wanted to say, "No, she's dead. Doesn't look good at all. She doesn't look healthy. You know, she's dead." But we got such a strange idea about outward appearance. But we read in the book of Romans in chapter 3 how God sees us. And I think if we get that vision of ourselves, how God sees us, and we see ourselves accurately before God, God says that our throats are like an open sepulcher. And we are just full of dead men's bones. As God looks down upon us, he sees us as an open grave of a rotting corpse, of all putricity, if you can imagine, despicable in every way. And yet he loves us. And yet he loves us. Yet he extends us, himself to us. Maybe we can give you another example. I don't know if any of you have ever seen pictures of or been aware of what a leper colony is like. But lepers are people who literally have their flesh rotting from their bones. Many times their face has been completely distorted and their fingers are gone and toes are gone, and maybe they have a huge running open putrid sore upon their various parts of their body. They're not pleasant to look at. And they're very infectious, obviously, if they have open sores. And our natural tendency would be to avoid them at every case because we don't want to be infected. One of the great things about God is that he sees us that way, knowing that he cannot be infected by our sin, loves us, seeks to restore us and heal us in a spiritual sense. Today we want to look at some biblical examples of repentance in conversion. And we're going to see one here in Luke chapter 15. The first aspect of genuine salvation, a genuine conversion experience. And this is the way people used to talk about these things 100 years ago. Today we just talk about people getting saved, but there was a genuine conversion experience, and there were some things that were involved in that conversion experience that were common to everyone. And so people look for these commonalities. But the first aspect of a genuine conversion experience is to comprehend who we are before God and what we have done that deserved God's condemnation of our souls. We do not deserve the grace of God. We do not deserve what God has done and what God continues to do with us every day. And there are three parables here in Luke chapter 15 detailing the importance of repentance to God, how God holds this value. The parables are taught as a response, this is important, to the questioning of the Pharisees and the scribes in Luke 15:2. And, of course, that's important because their questioning is of why Christ receiveth sinners. They had this strange notion that they were not to have any contact with sinners. They were to avoid them because in contact with the sinners that somehow their righteousness would be defiled. And we need only read Matthew chapter 23 to find out how Christ evaluation of the scribes and Pharisees really is. He evaluated them as self-righteous hypocrites. He says over and over again, the scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. Therefore, it's easy to see that the purpose of these three parables in Luke chapter 15 is to deal with the inability of the self-righteous moralist to see himself as a sinner before God and to see himself just as condemned as the worst of sinners. Now look at verse 15. We're going to begin verses 11 through 20. Here's where we're going to see this. I invite you to stand. We'll have a word of prayer together. If you cannot stand, feel welcome to sit. Christ now speaking to the Pharisees who were questioning him why he would have anything to do with sinners. And he said, a certain man had two sons. Now, he's using an example of the worst kind of sinner that you can imagine, and what we would say was the worst kind of sinner you can imagine. And then the worst kind of sinner that he could imagine. And that was a self-righteous person. And he actually is talking about this self-righteous brother as really a greater sinner than the prodigal. Because the self-righteous person will not come to repentance. He said, a certain man had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the portion of goods that falleth to me. And he divided unto them, both of his sons now, his living. And not many days after, the younger son gathered all together and took his journey into a far country, and there wasted his substance with riotous living. And when he had spent all, there arose a mighty famine in that land and began to be in want. And he went and joined himself to a citizen of that country, and he sent him into his field to feed swine. So essentially, he's living among the Gentiles. Because no Jew would have had swine. See, he's abandoned his country, his nation. He's gone out into the world, and he's living among the Gentiles. And he would fain have filled his belly with the husk that the swine did eat, and no man gave unto him. Now he is left alone in his desperation. God was not delivering him. And then verse 17, it says the remarkable words. And when he what? Came to himself. He said, how many hired servants of my father's have bread enough to spare, and I perish with hunger? I will arise and go to my father, and I will say unto him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before thee. He didn't sin against his father. He sinned against heaven and before thee. Otherwise, he had now brought disgrace upon the family name. And am no more worthy to be called thy son. Make me as one of thy hired servants. And he rose and he came to his father, but when he was yet a great way off, his father saw him. Now, that's an important verse, 20. He arose and came to his father. Otherwise, what he decided to do, he what? He did. So he arose and he came to his father, but when he was a great way off, otherwise the father saw him coming and had compassion and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. And the son said unto the father, just exactly what he said he was going to say, he said, I have sinned against heaven and in thy sight, and am no more worthy to be called thy son. Otherwise, he is acknowledging exactly he got what he deserved. That's part of genuine repentance. Our fathers, we bow before you, Lord. We stand before you, but sinners, struggling with the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. And Lord, we are amazed that you would have anything to do with us. We are so despicable in your eyes. And Father, we barely can comprehend our own unholiness compared to your holiness let alone to comprehend the love that it must you must have for us to extend yourself to us and put up with us and have anything to do with us at all, let alone to send your Son to die for our sins. Well, God, your grace is so amazing and we are overwhelmed by it. You are incomprehensible to us. Today, help us, Lord, to understand what we are, who we are, and what a genuine turning is from the issues of sin. We thank you for what you'll do by your Spirit in the midst of your people today. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. Now, right now, you're going to see a little slide come up here. And I want you to write down that first sentence somewhere. The prodigal son's change of mind resulted in a change of action that corresponded with his new evaluation of himself. That's repentance. The prodigal son's change of mind resulted in a change of action that corresponded with his new evaluation of himself. He no longer came to the Father based upon what he deserved. In repentance, he came to the Father solely on the basis of grace, making an appeal to grace. The Father responds in grace. That's our dealings with God. It is absolutely foolish to think that somehow we've been really good boys today and somehow we deserve something from God. Fact is, we can never be anything more than sinners, saved by the grace of God. We can never be any more than sinners enabled by the grace of God. The picture before us is one of genuine salvation in the prodigal. We are told in Luke 15:17 that the prodigal son, what? Came to himself. This is critical. It's critically essential in a genuine conversion experience. And often people rescue those in the midst of the consequences of their sins before those people come to see their sins as the cause of their disasters. We make choices all the time, and the choices that we make are the causes of our disasters. Cognizance of sin is a recognition that sin has both temporal and eternal consequences. And those temporal and eternal consequences are connected to our actions. There's outcomes. Such cognizance of our sins bring the sinner to make a biblical evaluation of his character that's brought him to the situation in which now he exists. He understands that. He's not blaming it on, well, mom and dad did this, and mom and dad this, or my brother was mean to me, or my sister was mean to me. He comes to the issue that he has now in that place where he has an opportunity to understand where he's at, why he's there, and what he can do from this point in time to make the changes necessary. It's not enough to want to merely escape the situation caused by his depravity. Genuine repentance wants to escape the depravity that caused the situation. We don't get that, we're going to miss it. If we miss this point, we fail to understand genuine repentance. And such a person will soon be back drinking from that same old corrupt fountain again, because he will not turn from it. Now, this is why it's so difficult for the self-righteous religionist to come to repentance. The self-righteous religionist views himself as a more good person. You know, I say people, you know, what do you think? Do you think you're a sinner? Well, I'm not really a bad person. Right? I know Christians that think of themselves that way. No, I'm not really a bad person. Look up here right now. What you're looking at is a bad person. Understand this. There's no goodness in me except for what God puts in me. There are no abilities in me whatsoever that have any merit or qualities of anything that is value to anyone except by God's grace in my life. I'm just a sinner. Jesus dealt with this failure in the mindset of the Jews often. In Matthew chapter 19, Jesus has a conversation with a very rich young man. I like that word, young man. He is a very wealthy young man. But the young man comes to Jesus and he acknowledges Jesus as a master. What that means is a teaching rabbi. And he is essentially saying to him when he calls him master, I understand that you have the understanding of the will of God. You know the Bible. His question is found in Matthew 19:16. And it's an important question. The question is, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life? Now, he's been a good person, right, by his standards, all his life. He's kept the law. He's not robbed. He's not stole. He's not been adulterer, all of these things that we think as, you know, being morally good. So he says, now, really what he's asking Jesus, now, what is the one ultimate good thing that I can do that I can secure eternal life? He's a works guy, right? He's a works guy. He thinks he's almost there. Now what Jesus is going to do is literally pull that rug of self-righteousness out from underneath his feet. He's not saying to him, now here, you give away all your money and this will secure your salvation. Now, Jesus is pulling this spiritual rug out from underneath him to see that he's got something he's not willing to pay, a price he's not willing to pay. So at first, Jesus bypasses his question, and he addresses the root of his problem. First of all, he says, the young man, how does he address Jesus? He says, you are good, master. That's agathos. He says, you are a good master. Herein lies the first necessity in genuine repentance. Jesus responds to this young man's statement with a remarkable truth that confronted the very heart and soul of the misconceptions of thinking in the self-righteous religionist to coming to repentance. Jesus says, why callest thou me good? There's none good but one, that is God. Matthew 19:17. There's only one good person, and he's God. You call me master and rabbi, and you call me good. But he's saying in the same sense, you don't recognize that you need a savior. And God only can save because God only is good. Now, only God is morally good all the time, and all the time is a singular qualification for being self-righteous. You get the term there, all the time? If you're going to be self-righteous, you have to be righteous all the time. Not just occasionally. You have to be righteous in your actions, you have to be righteous in your thoughts, and you have to be righteous in your emotions. Righteous means you are like God in your thinking. But the whole issue is only God is self-righteous. That's what Christ is saying. Only God is good. Only God is self-righteous. Everyone else is a sinner because no one else but God is good all the time. Now Jesus then exemplifies what moral goodness does in Matthew 19:21. What is the one thing that you think about when you think about God? God is love. We think God is holy. But today we are consumed with the fact that God is love. And Jesus defined that on the cross of Calvary. God is willing to self-sacrifice. So, Jesus exemplifies that moral goodness here in Matthew 19:21. If thou wilt be perfect, teleos, otherwise morally complete. He's talking about this individual self-righteousness. He's saying, if you want to be completely self-righteous, go and sell that thou hast and give to the poor. I suppose Jesus knew this young man's heart. You suppose he understood his life? Yeah. And he says, thou shalt have treasure in heaven. Now, he didn't say you can have eternal life. He says, you're going to have treasure in heaven. And come and follow me. Now, there's some conditions here. Hey, you got to be willing to give everything that you have. And you have to come and follow me. Now, get this, folks. Genuine biblical repentance is not just about coming and getting what God has to offer. Genuine biblical repentance is coming to God and willing to make the necessary sacrifices to understand that you are coming into a new realm of existence. There's higher expectations of you connected to the Lordship of Christ. So, what Christ is saying is that this exemplifies God's moral perfections in God's grace. This is what God did for you. When the Lord Jesus Christ was born as a virgin baby, grew up to be a man, he was willing to put it all out there for you. Every single little bit. And he says, this is what I expect of you if you're to be my disciple. Now, he's not talking about salvation. He's talking about discipleship. The poor in this society were viewed by the self-righteous Jews as being sinners living in the consequences of their sin. The people who were the most wealthy, they were the ones who were the most greatly blessed of God. And even though they could be contemptuous and all kinds of other problems on the outside and in the privacy of their home, they had great wealth. In other words, the Pharisees believed people were poor because they lived in sin, broke the law, and were under God's chastisement. And this was due to the misunderstanding of the blessing and curse promise of God to the nation of Israel in the book of Deuteronomy in the Mosaic Covenant. The Jews applied the blessing and curse promise of God to individuals, not to the nation. It was a national promise, not an individual promise. Look over Deuteronomy 11, verse 26. You see it there. God in verse 26 says, "Behold, I set before you." Now, there's a rule of interpretation in the King James Bible, if you have one. Almost every time there is a Y, a you, a ye, that's plural. Every time there's a T, a thee, a thou, that's singular. So here, Jesus, or God, is through the apostle, through the prophet Moses, is saying, "I set before you," plural, "all the nation of Israel, this day a blessing and a curse." This was a national covenant with Israel. He says, "A blessing if ye," what's the Y again? Plural. "If ye obey the commands of the Lord, your God," plural, "which I command you this day. And a curse," or a removal or a withdrawal of a blessing, "if ye," plural, "will not obey the commandments of the Lord your God, but turn aside out of the way which I command you," plural, "this day, to go after other gods which ye have not known." This is a national curse. "And it shall come to pass when the Lord thy God," personal, individual, "hath brought thee," individual, "unto the land whither thou goest to possess it, that thou," individual, "shalt put the blessing upon Mount Gerizim and the curse upon Mount Ebal. Are they not on the other side Jordan, by the way where the sun goeth down, in the land of the Canaanites, which dwell in the champaign," that word simply means the sterile valley of Jordan, "over against Gilgal, besides the plains of Morah? For ye shall pass over Jordan to go in to possess the land." Again, now we have plural. "And the land which the Lord your God giveth you, and ye," plural, "shall possess it and dwell therein. And ye," plural, "shall observe to do all the statutes and judgments which I set before you this day." Otherwise, it was the obligation of the children of Israel to enforce the statutes and judgments of God. A statute was a law. A judgment was the penalty for breaking that law. Speed limit's 55, you go 65, the highway patrolman pulls you over, he enforces the statute, you are fined a fine, and you pay the price of that, the judgment of that fine, and you have satisfied that principle. So therefore, when Jesus told the young man to sacrifice all of his earthly treasures to acquire the heavenly treasure of eternal life, the young man started to choke to death on his own self-righteousness. And this happens often. There are some people that just don't want to be told they're a sinner and they need redemption. I do all my God stuff, right? You heard that one, right? I do my God stuff. Now, they don't call it God stuff. They say, well, I give. I give sacrificially. I'm a good person. I help out my neighbor. And, you know, I try to do good things. Christ Jesus was telling this young man that a change of mind about his wealth would result in using that wealth to exemplify God's love and grace to the undeserving sinner. Otherwise, that young man was going to become a missionary. It wasn't just about giving away his money. Boys, pay attention up here, okay? It wasn't just about giving away his money. It was about using that money in a mission purpose. So this required more than just a change of thinking, but rather a change of mind that was accompanied by actually giving his wealth to the benefit of the poor. And of course, doing so would bring him into poverty, total dependence upon God for his own sustenance, and this would require that he see himself in the degradation of his own spiritual poverty before God, even in his temporal wealth. Because the very nature of his thinking was, if you're poor, you're a sinner. Right? Would he be poor if he gave his wealth? What would it necessitate that he require? He would require that he evaluated himself as a sinner. Now this is why Jesus said to the disciples in the next few verses, in verses 23 and 24 of the same chapter, "Verily I say unto you," using this parable, "that a rich man shall hardly," diskalos, "with great difficulty," with extreme difficulty, "enter into the kingdom of heaven. And again I say unto you, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of heaven to get saved." The context is the rich man thinks he's righteous. The rich man thinks, look at how God has blessed me. The rich man doesn't see himself as a sinner. He doesn't see himself in the degradations of his own depravity. It wasn't that his wealth was a problem. It was how he viewed his wealth. And resultantly, how he viewed himself. Jesus was exemplifying how this false notion of self-righteousness and the false interpretation of the wealth as a blessing upon self-righteousness would keep the moralist from seeing his true sinfulness before God and repent of the sin of self-righteousness. So the first point of genuine repentance is to understand there is none good but one, that is God. There's none good. I've had many people say, I don't deserve the life I've gotten. Oh, really? I tell you this, I don't deserve the life I've gotten. I'm not talking about the hardships of the life. I'm talking about the blessings of my life. I don't deserve any of them. I deserve to be burnt in fire for all eternity. That's what I deserve. You say, well, preacher, you're a pretty good guy. Look, I know who I am. I don't know what I am. And by the way, God knows who I am and what I am as well. And I just simply stand here before you. If there's any successes in my life, any blessings in my life, it's because God has graciously given me something I do not deserve. Not because he's giving me something that I deserve. Certainly we can see this repentance in the life of the Apostle Paul. Paul reflects a completely different opinion of himself after he is born again. Paul calls himself the chief sinner in 1 Timothy 1:15. Paul stated his previously perverted opinion of himself and his false understanding of the law in Philippians 3:4 through 6, where he says there, he says, "Though I might also have confidence in the flesh, if any man thinketh that he hath whereof he might trust in the flesh, I the more, circumcised the eighth day," just exactly when it was supposed to be, "of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin," that's the premium tribe of Israel, "and Hebrew of Hebrews," otherwise he not only was a Jew, but he continued to speak the Hebrew language, He could read the scriptures in their original languages. As touching the law, a Pharisee, otherwise blameless. Concerning zeal, persecuting the church. Touching righteousness, which is of the law, blameless. Now, Paul's statement in Philippians 3, 4 through 8 reflects the dark blindness of self-righteousness and just how far short even these mankind righteousnesses come from the glory of God. Where he says in Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, of God-kind righteousness. After salvation, Paul makes a statement regarding all truly repentant believers in their evaluation of themselves before God. For we are the true spiritual circumcision, which worship God in the Spirit and rejoice in Christ Jesus. And what? And have no confidence in the flesh. Look, if you've been struggling with willpower, spirituality, and failing every day, understand your flesh can't get you to where you want to go. It's only by the supernatural enabling of the indwelling Holy Spirit you'll ever live a moment for Christ. Understanding that's part of repentance. Self-righteousness is incapable of sanctifying anyone before God. Self-righteousness will bring nothing but God's loathing condemnation upon you. And Paul understood this because he was the substance of his very first conversation with the resurrected and glorified Jesus on the Damascus Road when he got saved. Paul rehearsed his conversation with Jesus as he spoke to King Agrippa in Acts chapter 26, after which Paul was committed to the same message and the same repentance that brought about his own conversion. Look there to Acts chapter 26 and look at verse 12. Acts 26, verse 12. Paul says, whereupon, as I went to Damascus with authority and commission from the chief priest, otherwise he was sent out by the Sanhedrin to slaughter Christians. At midday, O king, he's talking to King Agrippa, I saw in the way a light from heaven, above the brightness of the sun, shining round about me, and them which journeyed with me. Otherwise he saw Jesus in his glory, glorified body. And when we were all fallen to the earth, I heard a voice speaking unto me and saying in the Hebrew tongue, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. Now the pricks were a goad that they used to get the oxen to go along. It was a sharp pointed stick. You poke the oxen to get it going, and of course Christ is saying, "How come you kick against the goading to trust in me for your salvation?" And I said, Paul says, "I said, who art thou, Lord?" And he said, "I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest." Paul says, "Well, you know," he didn't say, "Well, I'm persecuting the church. I'm not persecuting you." He says, "Jesus." He says, I am Jesus whom thou persecutest. But rise, stand upon thy feet, for I have appeared unto thee for this purpose, to make thee a minister and a witness both of these things which thou hast seen, and of those things in the which I will appear unto thee." Now he's going to take him into the wilderness and teach him for 3 years. He says, "Delivering thee from the people and from the Gentiles unto whom now I send thee, to open their eyes and to what? Turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan unto," of course, "the power of God." He's going to send them to turn the Gentiles. "That they," conditioned upon their turning, not just a change of mind, "receive the forgiveness of sins and inheritance among them which are sanctified by faith that is in me. Whereupon, O King Agrippa, I was not disobedient unto the heavenly vision, but showed first unto them of Damascus and at Jerusalem and throughout all the coast of Judea and then to the Gentiles, that they," what? "Should repent and turn to God and Do the works meet, comparable, or living, which aligns with their repentance? That's a message Paul preached. Paul never preached Christ without preaching repentance. And it was not just a change of the mind. It was a turning. A turning from one thing to turn to do another thing. So there was action involved. So certainly the text reveals that genuine repentance is always expected to reflect a genuine change of life, not just a change of mind. Genuine repentance involves turning from darkness to light and from the power of Satan unto God, not just a change of mind. Action is involved in genuine repentance. In other words, a change in direction is the outcome of genuine repentance. I just don't turn from my sin. I begin to walk towards God. I begin to walk with God. I begin to walk. I cease in walking in the darkness. I begin to walk in the light. And that is repentance. We also know that this repentance text is not referring merely to turning away from trust in the works of the law. How do we know that? Because the law was about moralism and ritual sacerdotalism, otherwise sacrifices and all of this other stuff. Because we know that it's not talking about that because Paul is talking about his ministry to the Gentiles. They didn't have any of that stuff. The Gentiles were not trusting in the works of the law for their standing before God. The Gentiles needed to repent of idolatry and licentiousness, fornicating lifestyles that accompanied idolatry. Now, the word fornication often simply means the practices of idolatry in the Bible. So when we see the word fornication, we have one thing that we bring to the text in our mindset. But in the time of the writing of the Bible, there would have been another mindset that come along. It would have been the licentious sexual perversions of idolatry was fornication. The Greek word translated fornication in the New Testament books is the Greek word porneia. We all know what we get from that word, right? Pornography. It is sexual licentiousness. Any kind of sexual activity, thoughts, actions, or movements that are outside of the harmonious relationship of husband and wife. So the word often simply means to practice licentious, lustful sexual perversions of idolatry. Turning completely away from this lifestyle and its practices was included in Gentile repentance. These practices had become common in Israel prior to the Babylonian captivity. And God's chastisement of the nation of Israel in the Babylonian captivity was intended to bring them to repentance and return them to the pure worship of Jehovah and obedience. And in that intertestament time, that's when it began to develop. The good people that came back under Ezra and Nehemiah to rebuild the temple were good people. They were the pure ones of Israel. Not self-righteous. They came back. These were the saved of Israel. They came back. But in that intertestament period of 400 years, develops this hypocrisy of self-righteous Pharisees. Now, they split about halfway through the 400 years of silence. And there was a group that became the Pharisees. Another group became the Qumran Covenanters. And these people were the genuinely saved people of Israel. They were the ones of which John the Baptist identified with, and they were called the Baptist. These practices had become common now in much of pagan Israel as well. So this is the biblical context of the repentance of sin. Repentance, according to Acts 26:18, is a turning from darkness to light and from the power of Satan unto God. So it's not just a turning from one thing, it's a turning to another thing. A turning from the power of one to the power of another. The Greek word translated turn in Acts 26:18 is epistrepho. The same Greek word is often translated converted as it is in Acts 3:19. So there's a conversion, there's a turning. In Acts chapter 3:19, the subject of repentance to conversion is about the person, redemptive work of Jesus Christ in his death, burial, resurrection, and glorification. This text addresses the Jews and the rejection of the person and work of their promised Messiah. We know that to be true because it tells us in Acts chapter 3, as Peter preached this powerful message to the Jews, says when Peter saw it, the wonder at the healing of, course, the man that was lame in verse 12, he answered unto the people, "Ye men of Israel, why marvel you at this? Or why look you at so earnestly on us, as though by our own power of holiness we had made this man walk? The God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob, the God of our fathers, have glorified his son Jesus, whom you delivered up and denied him in the presence of Pilate when he was determined to let him go. But ye," plural, "denied the Holy One and the just, desired a murder to be granted unto you, and you killed the Prince of Life, whom God has raised from the dead, whereof you are now witnesses." You know he's been raised from the dead. "And his name," the name of Jesus, "through faith in his name, has made this man strong," this one who is healed, "whom you see and now know. Yea, the faith which is by him has given him this perfection, perfect soundness in the presence of you all. And now, brethren, I wot that through ignorance you did it, as did also your rulers. But those things which God before hath showed by the mouth of his prophets, that Christ should suffer, he hath so fulfilled." What's he say in verse 19? Repent. Metanoia. Repent, ye therefore. And what? What's the outcome of repentance? "And be ye converted," epistrepho, "that your sins may be blotted out." Otherwise, there's a condition. Until you repent and are converted, your sins won't be blotted out. It says, when the times of refreshing, the recovery of breath here is, the implication is spiritually revived from death, shall come from the presence of the Lord, and he shall send Jesus at the second coming which was before preached unto you. Look at verse 23. "And it shall come to pass that every soul which will not hear the prophet shall be destroyed among the people." Look at verse 26. "Unto you first God, having raised up his son Jesus, sent him to bless you in turning away," here is apostrepho, "to turn away," or to turn around, "every one of you from his iniquities." Now, again, the pattern in Scripture is that biblical repentance is always resulting in turning away from sin. Biblical repentance is not merely a change of mind, but also a change of direction. That is the biblical pattern we find. If you say, "Well, I've got repentance, I've got a change of mind about sin, but it has not changed your direction in life," you have not biblically repented. You say, "I feel bad about sin when I sin." Yes, I'm glad you feel bad about it, but you ought to feel bad about it enough to stop it, enough to want to escape it. I want to get into a different kind of life. That's biblical repentance. If a person's life has no change of direction, repentance is not genuine and conversion has not taken place. If it's just a mental assent to some facts, but you've not changed the direction in which your feet walk and with whom you walk, you've not biblically repented. I'll bring that back to salvation. If that is a reality, you have no foundations for your salvation decision, because it's not been preceded by a biblical repentance. You've got a change of mind, not a change of direction. And I would encourage you here today to take a careful evaluation of your life before God. Don't languish yourself in some time having walked an aisle or got dunked in a baptismal tank somewhere, that this is your testimony of salvation. If there is no genuine change in the way you walk, if there's no desire to change your walk, if there's no change in your heart motivations, it's all just head. It's all just head. And you'll live the rest of your life in that facade. Christian, repentance just doesn't begin at salvation. It continues throughout every day of our life as Christians. We have to get up every day with a determination to change our mind about sin and to turn away from the power of Satan to walk in the power of God. Every single day, we have to make those decisions. Thank you.